James chapter 4. Sunday before last, we did one verse. Last Sunday, we did two verses. Today, we're doing three verses. But I want to read the first six verses. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives the greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There are about three variations to this little story, and you will recognize it. A robber came up to a man, put a gun in his ribs, and said, your money or your life? And the man says, take my life, save my money for old age, or some other thing. But sometimes money is so much with us that we might be tempted to say that. Might be tempted to say, oh no, don't take my money. Whatever else, don't take my money. And one variation of that is, oh, that's no problem. Go ahead. I'll take my money. Okay, get ready to die. Oh, you said life, not my wife? Sometimes I think that we have that whole idea that my money is the most important thing in the world. And some people, when they lose their money, when the money's gone, they have a downturn in their economic status, they do strange things. One man killed his wife and his daughter and ran over to England for some reason. But apparently, maybe a suicide pact, whatever it was, but his problem was money. A few other things, apparently. But money. He had taken a downturn. Why? Well, take my life. Save my money. Well, in chapter 4, we've been looking at worldliness all through here. And we define worldliness as to devote oneself to the affairs, pleasures, and things of the world. Note that word devote. We have devotion to the Lord. We should have. We speak of reading our Bible regularly and praying as having our devotions. But things get in the way. We looked at the conflicts of worldliness, the characteristics of worldliness. We found that the key was not the possession of things, but being obsessed with things. So today, James is going to condemn worldliness. What worldliness does to us, now I want you to know God doesn't like it. And so you see on your outline, an outline there that says, first of all, a terrible personification. He calls them adulteresses. Now, there's some questions that I want to raise concerning this adulteresses thing. The condemnation is addressed to whom? Is it adulteresses, or as some of you have in your Bible, adulterers and adulteresses? And another question would be, is the adultery physical, or is it spiritual or allegorical? Well, the Old Testament had pictures of adultery. Isaiah said that Israel was the wife of Jehovah. In verse 5 of Isaiah 54, Isaiah says, for your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. So Israel was the wife of Jehovah. And the prophecy of Hosea, remember Hosea? Hosea was supposed to take a wife of adultery, marry a prostitute. Now, whether it's marry a prostitute or marry a lady who's going to become a prostitute, whatever. But all of that was to picture how unfaithful Israel had been to her husband, God. And so all the way through the Old Testament, they were called adulterous if they went after idols. Jesus called Israel an adulterous generation. So Israel's idolatry was called adultery. And the New Testament pictures the same thing. The church is the bride of Christ, as you know. Paul says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one, or engaged you to one husband, so that to Christ I may present you as a pure virgin. So, and then if you have been married in the last year, if any of you have been married in the last year, may have been some of you, you may have heard these words, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so wives ought to be to their own husbands. So, see, the church and Christ, wives, husbands, all through here. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle, any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So both in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, believers are the wife of God. Now, we also note the previous verses have figurative language, such as wars, fightings, murder. They're figurative. It wasn't real wars and fightings and murders. So the language is figurative. Therefore, I'm saying this. Adulteresses is probably what he has in mind. Not adulterers and adulteresses. Somebody probably along the way said, oh, he left out the men. Let's put the men in here. Maybe some lady said, hey, get that, whatever. But no, I think that adulteresses is probably the original reading, and adulterers doesn't seem to be necessary there. Now, a terrible personification, but a terrifying position. He says in verse 4, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You know, mankind started off as God's friend. I really like the section that says that after God created Adam and Eve, put them in the garden, gave them control over the whole thing, only one prohibition, don't eat of that tree, you know. But then it says, God came down in the cool of the evening and talked with Adam, walked with Adam, fellowshiped with Adam. What a nice thing. And yet, they disobeyed God. And Romans says, for by one man's sin, death passed upon all men for all sin. That means then that not only did Adam and Eve sin, but the whole race sinned in Adam. Now, so that means then that man is born as an enemy of God. David said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And Romans says, there is none righteous, not even one. So unbelievers then are not children of God. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, not the unsaved. So man is born an enemy, and he stays an enemy until he comes to Jesus Christ. And the cross made this friendship possible. And I thought about various places, but then I think the best place to see this is in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. It reads like this. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by the wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and without reproach in his sight. And so, while man was in God's favor, man had fellowship with God. Through the death, he is no longer has that fellowship. He is an enemy of God until he comes to the cross, and then that friendship comes. So when we receive Jesus Christ as Savior, we are now again friends with God. God, he called us, he told the disciples one time, I call you no longer servants, I call you friends, because a servant does not know what his master does. And I say to myself, how many people to whom that is written, that's all of us, how many people really know what God does? How will you know what God is doing? Well, you do it here. He tells us what he's doing, and we can know. And if we're friends of God, we ought to know what God is doing, and we ought to know that from his word. So the cross made friendship possible. But worldliness now puts us back into the enemy camp on a different level. We don't lose our salvation, of course. Our relationship can't change because of the grace of God. But our fellowship can. We don't fellowship with the Lord. When we are living in the world, worldliness has come in and taken over from us, then our fellowship with God is not possible. And worldliness then has broken up that fellowship and put us right back where we were, out of fellowship with God. So, we have a terrible personification, a terrific, a terrifying position, and a troubling problem here in verse 5. Or do you think the scripture speaks of no purpose, that the spirit who dwells in us yearns to jealousy? Now, one problem with that is, how do you translate this verse? I don't know how many different versions we have here, but I'll probably hit your version somewhere along the way because I have about 8 versions. And I like to read different verses, and I'll hit yours somewhere along the line, I think. First one, he says, this is the New King James, which is the one I read. The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. The King James Version, the Spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy. New American Standard Bible says, God yearns jealously for the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. RSV, Revised Standard, he yearns jealously over the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. The New Revised Standard Version is the same. They didn't change it there at all. One word, maybe. The ASV, the American Standard Version, says, does the spirit which he made to dwell in us lust to envy? I won't read the Vulgate. He yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, English Standard Version. And the NIV, the spirit he calls to live in us envies intensely. Now, does that tell you something? This verse is strange. In fact, someone has called it the hardest verse to interpret in the entire book. Well, what does it mean? Well, two questions that I didn't answer. Where does the quotation come from? We look all over the scripture. You can't find that quotation. But he says, the scripture says. Where? Some people have suggested this verse or that verse or this section, and nothing comes up. Gets it together. So we really don't know. I think what he's saying is the tenor of Scripture, the whole tenor of Scripture is this, the general teaching of Scripture. Which spirit is intended? Is it my spirit or is it the Holy Spirit that God placed in us? It's a job. I think the version that I gave you indicates that I believe that it's the Holy Spirit rather than the human spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that yearns intensely for us. And I believe that the Holy Spirit is the subject. Now, I know all of that's a little pedantic, but I just wanted you to understand that when you read some other version, it just might not be the same as the one you have. It's the Holy Spirit, I take it. The Holy Spirit does yearn for us. So what does the clause mean? He says, the Holy Spirit who lives in us is jealously longing for our loyalty. A loyalty to Christ in our lives and in his work. Now, wait a minute. The Holy Spirit is God, right? Holy Spirit is God. Can God be jealous? Isn't jealousy bad? Old green-eyed monster, you know, get jealous. Well, in Exodus chapter 20, we read this, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image like any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or is in earth beneath or that is in the water from under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God desires our total loyalty to him. Now, what does jealousy imply? Well, let me suggest something. Melanie and I went to a party last night, to a banquet for Valentine's. Sweetheart, that's what I was trying to get. Sweetheart banquet. Have you ever been to one where, not you, have you ever known anybody who went to one and the wife or the husband does a little bit of flirting? Oh, what were you talking to her all about? How come you danced with her? I saw you. What happens? Well, a little judgment comes to mind, right? Oh, a little jealousy. She's going to get him. Well, so what do you do? What are you looking for? You, the offending party. You did a little. You probably did that. So what are you looking at? You're looking at judgment, right? She's going to get back at you. So what do you do? Well, you look for justice? No. You're like the photographer. The lady said to him, "This picture you took of me, it doesn't do me justice." He said, "Lady, you don't need justice. You need mercy." Well, when you're in that situation, you don't need justice. You need mercy. And so you, new dress, flowers, candy. Give you any ideas for the coming day? New, let's go eat out. Oh, I want to take you out to eat. Oh, that's wonderful. Jewelry, whatever it takes, because you don't want justice. You don't want that judgment. You want mercy. Well, God has mercy. And I started to set to do just 2 verses, 4 and 5. Now I thought, oh no, we got to do 6, because the condemnation, he condemns worldliness and says, you're ready for judgment. Don't want to leave you there. Verse 6 says, but he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, that is the scripture says, God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. Well, you would think that God would delight in this judgment. You went after me. You went away from me. So I'm going to zap you. No. He gives grace. And the grace comes, I think, so that we can withstand that worldliness, withstand the temptation of the worldliness around us. And so he gives us a promise. He gives more grace. What a promise. Note, he doesn't just give grace. He gives more grace. In fact, he gives greater grace, it says. Now, God always gives grace, right? God is a gracious God. There is a thing called common grace that we find in Scripture. The grace is for everybody. God's grace is on all of us. When it rained the other day and we needed rain, did it just rain on your house? No. It rained on the house next door, the house over here, across the street, all over the place. And there were some really bad people who got rain. That's called common grace. The rain falls on the just and the unjust as well. That's common grace. But then there's a special grace that comes to believers. He gives grace, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That's the grace of the saving grace, the special grace of God. But in time of greater need, we need greater grace. Paul says in Romans 5:20, for where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Well, where worldliness abounds, then God gives greater grace, is what he's saying. When the temptations abound, then grace superabounds. All we have to do is look for it. So the principle is this. God resists the proud. Someone says, oh, look what I have. Or look what I am. Look what I've done. You know? I will tear down my barns and build more. And I will say to my soul, relax, rest, enjoy. Eat, drink, and be merry. And what did God say? Or what did Jesus say? You fool. You fool. Today, your soul is required of you. So, he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If I look at what I have and I say, I have plenty. I have enough. The Lord has given me enough. I may even be rich. I have plenty. But I don't say what I have, what I've done. I say, look what the Lord has done. And I recognize that everything I have belongs to Him, and I'm just a steward of what God has given. God gave it to me, and He said, now I want you to hold this for me. Use what you have to. Don't be stingy, but it's mine. It's my money. It's my home. It's my car. Whatever it's mine. I want you to hold it and use it as I tell you to use it. So along comes someone who needs something. Well, God, do you want me to give some of your money to that person? You know? And so when I do that, then the person says, oh, thank you so much. No, don't thank me. Thank the Lord. It's His. You know? So that's the difference between being proud and being humble. It isn't how much I have. It's how I treat what I have. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, moreover, it is required stewards that a man be found faithful. And that's what God's looking for. God's looking for faithful people. So, wherever He wants me to use His things, I'll use it. Recently, we remembered the five missionaries who were slain by the Alca Indians. It was the 50th anniversary of that. It was on TV in various places. And one of those missionaries, Nate Saint, in his college yearbook at Wheaton, he had written under his name, a man is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's what he's saying here. That we are to take the things that God has given us and use them for Him and forget the things that we're gaining here and gain things over there that we can't lose. I pray that God will impress that sentiment on our lives.